If I were to ask you to tell me this morning, what drives you? What motivates you to wake up every morning? What would you say? Some responses may be something like this. It may be a spouse, maybe a family member, a child, an upcoming child. Or because, you know what? I got bills to pay. I wake up because I got to go to work. I have to make the money or else I can't live. Now, what would you say if I asked you, why do you pursue a relationship with Jesus? Why do you come to church Sunday after Sunday? And when the fall kicks off, why do you come to gather? Why do you come to life group? Why do you do this? There are two ways typically that a person can answer these questions. There is either an external motivation, something on the outside that's driving you, pushing you, or it is an internal motivation. There's something going on inside you that forces you and pushes you to do these things. If I could guess, I would say that many of us would answer these questions with an external reason. There is a person, there is a thing that is pushing you to wake up every morning, that pushes you to try to follow God and come to church and do the right things. My hope today is that Psalm 145 would cause you to rethink your motivation for why you wake up, for why you come to church, the why you show up to gather. Because it's more than just good food, right? So look at this morning's sermon title. Take a look at it on your outline. The sermon title this morning is called Motivated by Mercy. Now, last week we discussed the biblical concept of pardoning. And we made some connections, some parallels, some comparisons to a presidential pardon, if you remember that. And then God's pardon. How are they similar? How are they different? But pardon is so much more than not getting what we deserve. Pardon should change us. It should rearrange us. It changes us because we have experienced God's mercy in the act of pardoning. In Christ, God pardons the sin of any person, and that is any person who feels the weight, the conviction of their sins, and puts their hope in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross, and by living out a pardoned life. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God displays mercy. It is the epicenter of his mercy towards us. So our thoughts and our words and our actions should be motivated by this. We should wake up every morning and to think about that, because a world is watching. They're watching how we think. They're watching how we speak. They're watching how we act. So you've already listened and you've already read Psalm 145. Now let's get to the proposition so that we can see how mercy should motivate us every day. So here's the proposition. It's that the experience of God and his mercy, it motivates us. How? To tell others about him. So what I'm proposing to you this morning, this is radical, and I may ruffle some feathers, is that your spouse should not be the main motivation for why you wake up every morning. You do not wake up for him or for her. Your children should not be the reason why you wake up every morning. Your job should not be the reason why you wake up every morning. Your main motivation in life should be to pursue God. That's why it's the very first thing in our vision statement. And your experience of God's mercy should motivate your daily interactions with those people. Now, I know this is a big paradigm shift for many of us. And this is the battle cry of many churches today. You may hear churches and ministries come out and say, family first, right? You may have heard that catchphrase, this battle cry of some churches today. But underneath, I get what they're trying to say. To put the family before the job is really what they're trying to say. But before a spouse, before a child, should come God himself. And at Heritage, this is why we exist. We say we exist to relentlessly pursue God. And when we pursue God, and we're relentless in that, we're radical with that, all those earthly things, your marriage, your family, your kids, your job, those things will click into place. But churches today, we get the cart before the horse, and we have to flip the script. When you pursue Jesus above all, he is the one who helps you to see your spouse, to see your family, to see your kids, to see your job in a whole new light. And most of all, in this experience, we want to know him as merciful. And through Christ, God shows us faithful and unmerited love and grace. So let's get to our first point. The first point within this is that we are to display God's character to others. At the beginning of the worship service, William asked for some of you guys to shout out some of God's character. That is our task, to live out those things for people who don't know him yet. Mercy must motivate us as Christians. We exist so that we can display, we can exhibit the mercy of God that we have experienced ourselves. So the question is, think about this for a moment. How would your marriage, how would your family, how would your friendships, for those who don't have that yet, how those friendships, how they look like, what would they look like if our aim, our intention, our purpose every single day, although imperfectly, would be to show them the mercy that we have enjoyed in Jesus? What would it look like? We exist to display God. Whether you realize it or not, you're already doing this. If you name the name of Christ, if you say that you are a Christian, you are already displaying something about God to people through your thoughts, through your words, through your actions, through your postings on social media, what type of pictures you take, the things that you say, you are telling something about God to someone else. We exist to display God. We want our lives to show, above all, that our God is a merciful God. And because of this reality, we must make sure that we are pursuing Jesus every day. David did, even though he was a murderer, even though he was an adulterer, he pursued God. Even when he messed up, and he found God to be merciful. So let's get into Psalm 145. We're going to jump in right at verse 8, by far one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. And here's what it says in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. This verse is packed with four beautiful statements about God. God is gracious, and we've looked at this word before in our Summer Psalm series. This word means that somebody who is superior, like a king, would be able to bend down and to stoop and get down to the level of someone who he knows that is inferior. This is what the psalmists mean by grace, that our God does this. He comes down to our level. And God did this for us in Jesus. Even though he was God, he took the form of a human and lived out life the way that we would. And through Jesus, we have a God-man who knows us, who gets us, who can sympathize with our sufferings. And God is merciful. This means that God is full of compassion for you. He sees you. He hears you. He knows what's going on. He knows what you are facing. He wants to act on your behalf. In fact, he already is, even though you can't feel it, and even though you cannot see it. And God is slow to anger. Now, this is cool. The Hebrew phrase slow to anger refers to a person whose nostrils are just flaring. So get that picture, and I'll do it right now. Just go. He is working himself up because he is angry. God is slow to this. That's beautiful. So many people are, their fuses are so short. They are quick to anger, quick to snap at you. But our God is slow. It takes so much for his nostrils to start flaring because of anger. Now notice it doesn't say that God doesn't get angry. He's perfect and he is sinless in his anger, whereas we're not. And God is great in loving kindness. We've looked at this word almost every single psalm this summer. It is chesed, God's faithful love and mercy towards you that never fails. So the question is, have you experienced these four things about God? Have you found him to be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, rich in loving kindness? God displays these characteristics best in Jesus. All right, let's get to verse 9. Verse 9, David says, The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Now, when David says that the Lord is good to all, what he means is what theologians today call common grace. Now, you may have heard of that phrase before. Common grace is the idea that God displays some aspects of his goodness to all kinds of people, Christians, non-Christians alike. God is good to all, and his mercy is evident in all of his works, is what David is saying. So what David is stating is that God is evident. You can see God through the works of his hands, the things that he does. So God's works should have an effect in us. And let's get to verses 10 and 11. Let's read it together. It says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power." All that God has created, especially the Christian, you and I, we are meant to praise and to bless and to speak about God to others. We are meant to be so overwhelmed by his mercy and all the things that he has given to us that we don't deserve, and let it overflow to people we come into contact with daily. And one of the ways that we do this is how we speak to others. How we speak to others who do not know him yet. But first, we have to pursue God's grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his loving kindness. Mercy is so much more than that get-out-of-jail-free card. It empowers us and it enables us to truly live the Christian life. And this is why we speak of God's glory. This is why we speak of God's kingdom. We were transferred from death to life. That William was referring to. It's not just you were sick. It's not that you had some fault. You were dead. And the cross of Jesus is the transferring act from death to life. Through God's power, he pardons us. And God displayed his glory. God displayed his power, his authority, by showing his grace to us through Jesus. And it should have a reaction in us. And verse 12 talks about that. In verse 12, David says, "To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom." God's kingdom work is to show mercy to others. That's the business that God is in. When people embrace his mercy, they want to tell others about it so that they can embrace it as well. That's why we're not just pushing you guys to, you know, pray and to think about what God wants to do and outreach just because that's what we just want to do. This is what happens with mercy. When you've experienced that mercy, you can't hold it in. You want those people that you love to experience it too. God's mercy isn't just extended to me because I'm a pastor, or to you because you go to church. God's mercy is for all kinds of people that haven't experienced it yet. And our role in the kingdom is to tell others about it. We have news, like was referred to earlier. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, David says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So David is praising the eternality of God, the timelessness of God. God always was, always is, and always will be. God and his kingdom are forever. So think about this for a moment. For those who have embraced Christ, if you say that you are a Christian this morning, you are a part of something that will last forever. That should blow your mind. There are so many temporary things in this life. God's power and his mercy endures for all of history and into eternity. This is another motive for telling others about God and the mercy that you have found in him. Life before Christ was filled with pointless, superfluous, temporary things. Now we get to be part of something that lasts forever. Our smartphones, they're going to die. Our jobs, there's going to be one of these days where we can't perform it. We don't have the ability, or they find somebody else who can perform it better than you. All of our cool toys and possessions that we save up and we buy, they're going to break. All of this is temporary. But God and what he is doing, it is forever. As we've experienced grace, mercy, long-suffering, and loving kindness, God wants us to tell others about it. He wants us to tell others about something that will last forever. So we are meant to be kingdom agents of God's character. But it all begins with whether you have experienced it for yourself. When you pray, you should be asking God, take that verse 8 and inject it right into your prayers. God, show yourself as gracious. Show yourself as merciful. Show me that you're slow to anger when I mess up. Show me that you are rich in loving kindness. Then you should ask God to give you the capacity to show those same four things to others. Our job here on earth as Christians is to show others grace, mercy, patience, long-suffering, and loving kindness. That's why we are here. But how does this experience happen? That's what these next two points are about. So let's get to point two. Point two is to rely on God's goodness when you fall. Notice I say when you fall. We're going to fall. Even though the Christian has confessed their sins, they have embraced the gospel as Jesus, as Lord and Savior, repented of their sin, turned from it. They had that desire now to live for God. We will still fall. It's going to happen. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he described his own experience in the battle of sin. It comes from Romans 7. And we'll look at two verses. Verse 14 and 15. Here's what Paul says about himself. He says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate." This is the Apostle Paul, the man who gave his life to plant churches all across the Mediterranean. The person who just said no to marriage. "I'm going to be solely focused on God." The man who trained the next generation of pastors, wrote letter after letter so we can have the New Testament. This man, this godly man, one of the spiritual giants of Christian history, said this about his own battle with sin. So the question is, why would we ever expect anything different in our battle with sin? So we are going to fall. He knew that his spirit was willing, but his flesh, it is weak. David was also a man that was described as a man after God's own heart. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. These men fell. I'm going to fall. You're going to fall at some point. But when we do, we are going to rely on the fact that God is good. That's why we sing songs like "Lord, I Need You." It's not to like find something on the radio that sounds cool and to put it into the church. We are teaching doctrine through the songs that we sing. And I love that chorus we sang a moment ago. Actually, the bridge. "Teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I can't stand, I'm going to fall on you." Why? Because Jesus is our hope and he is our stay. We need Jesus because we can't stand on our own. When we fall, we have someone we can fall on. So we should pray something like this. When we fall, we should pray, "Jesus, I've fallen. I've messed up. Can you pick me up?" It talks about the Lord is gracious, that superior coming down to your level and picking you up. Can you do that for me? I can't stand any longer. I don't have the strength. Can I fall on you? Will you be my hope? Will you stay me? Be my anchor? Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that the Lord sustains all who fall and then raises up all who are bowed down. What a promise! God sustains the fallen. The Hebrew word for sustain means to support. All right, so you think of the different supports to keep something up. That is God for you when you fall. Think about that for a moment. You're going to mess up. You are going to sin. But when you fall, when you sin, God promises to support you. What person is like this? What person in your life is like this? That when you sin, when you offend them, when you do things wrong, like, you know what? I'm going to be there for you even more. I do not know a person like that. That's not who we are as humans. In the times that I have fallen in the past, all my friends, all my loved ones, bye, see ya. It's not convenient to be around you now. I felt so unsupported by them. But God promises to support us when we fall. This is what we have to demonstrate to others. I've told some of you guys in conversation time and time again, I want my experience in ministry to be the polar opposite of what I experienced as a young kid growing up in church. I want to support. I want to be there. When you fall, I'll be right there for you. I'm not going to run for the hills. I'll be right there with you because we are called to display mercy to others. This is the type of community that God wants to create at Heritage. How many of you have either had the experience or you know someone that has left church because when they have fallen, when they've messed up, the reaction and the response of the people in that particular church? God is not calling Heritage to be like this. God wants us to be a church that acknowledges that people will fall. They're going to. And when they do, we are agents of mercy. To be that support. They have someone to fall on so they can know that God is good. God raises up those who are bowed down. That's what David says. And the Hebrew phrase bowed down means those who have collapsed. They have totally fallen. They are exhausted physically, spiritually. And then the Hebrew phrase for raises up literally means to comfort. So when you have collapsed, when you are exhausted physically, spiritually, emotionally, God promises to comfort you. And we are called to show that same comfort to others. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time." So we need to figure out what David means by this. What does he mean by saying that all looks to him? Like everyone. Is it really everyone? Everyone looks at God? Seriously? Who's the all? In verse 14, we see these phrases all popping up. That God sustains all who fall. And God raises up all who are bowed down. So the all in this verse are those who have found the support. Those who have found that comfort in God's mercy. These people look to God. And look at the promise that he gives to them in this verse. He gives them food in due time. This promise means that God will always provide for your daily needs. And God is so good. He goes beyond that too. He gives you a lot of your wants too. Is there anyone that's in need of this promise this morning? That God would provide for your daily need? I need it so bad. As your pastor, I encourage you to pray this promise for your life, even as we're talking right now, even as we're preparing for our response time. Say something like this: God, you promise to provide for my daily needs. I look to you. I look to you alone. Provide. Pray this for you. Pray this for your marriage. Pray this for your family. Pray this for our church. And then verse 16 gives us an illustration of what this looks like for God. This is so cool. Look at verse 16. David says, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." God's hand toward you is open. How many times you've turned to somebody in a time of need and their hand just goes, "Whoop, I got nothing for you. I can't help you. I can't be there for you." This is not our God. His hand is open for you, church. And he satisfies the desires. So this serves as a visual of God's desire to satisfy. That Hebrew word for satisfy, it means to eat and to drink one's fill. Think about that for a moment. You know what your need for hunger and thirst is that you have to sate. You can go to God with that, and he can satisfy it completely. How many of you guys left an eating experience hungry? I have. Big surprise. But God promises to satisfy you. In God, no real need goes unfulfilled. This is what we have to realize when we fall, when we mess up, when we sin. We first turn away from God because, let's be straight up, we turn away from God because we think that that substitute will be able to satisfy us more than God. That's the bottom line for why we turn to things. We believe that that thing will meet a need that God cannot. So apply it to whatever your struggle is. That's why you do it. Let's be honest. It's convicting. It hurts. But it's truth. After we fall, we must pray, Father, I have trusted in something else to satisfy me. I believe in the promises of a substitute more than the promises of your scripture. Forgive me. Satisfy me once again. Help me to see that you are good, especially when I fall. Satisfy me through this time. Give me the power to run away from those substitutes and to run to you. God will honor a prayer like this. God will honor your prayer. And you will once again eat and to drink your fill on God's promises. All right, here's the third point. So how do we display God's mercy? How do we display these things to others? First, we have to be able to rest in God's kindness during times of adversity. In the Christian life, just as you're going to fall, you are going to experience adversity. We have a Savior who is broken, beaten, spit upon, rejected, and we are in him. So the challenge is to rest and to trust in God and that he is kind when we are experiencing adversity. Because our flesh, our enemy, and probably the people around us, they are going to tempt us to believe that during these times of tragedy, during these times of adversity, that God isn't good, that God isn't kind. Let's look at verse 17. David says that the Lord is righteous in all his ways, that he is kind in all of his deeds. David gives us two ways to kind of view God and what he does in our daily lives. All his ways are righteous, all his ways are just, all his ways are kind, all his ways are good. So whether it's the mountaintop or whether it's the valley, God is both righteous, just, kind, good in them. This is a truth that we have to marinate on. And it has to be longer than that 30-minute marinade we put on food. Because for many, this truth will leave us unsettled. It's going to leave us unsettled to know, in my adversity, in this thing that I'm going through and this thing that I went through, God was kind in that? God was just to allow that in my life? What? How can God be just and kind in my adversity? This person died. I went through this. This person left me. I lost all. And he's just? There's no way. That is why many people do not walk with God. They can't even imagine this to be true. How can God be just and kind in my adversity? We don't have time to explore the tension between God's providence and the things that happen in our daily lives in the remaining part of our service. But let me call your attention to what we've already studied as a church. Think back to Bittersweet. Think back to our study through the book of Ruth. Think about Naomi. Think about all that she's lost. Famine, husband dead, sons dead, in a strange land, strange people, his daughter-in-laws. One leaves her. You want to talk about tragedy? You want to talk about adversity? She had it exponentially. And you know what? She struggled with this too. She gets back to Bethlehem. She said, God's hand's against me. He doesn't care for me. He's not kind. He isn't just. She struggled with the very same thing that we struggle with when we're in adversity. But by the end of the story, that's why we love Ruth 4. And we see Naomi. She's celebrating. She is full of joy. Why? Because there is a grandson in her arms, and she is rocking that sweet baby Obed. At the end of Naomi's story, we see that God really is just. God really is kind. So we have to have the same viewpoint, the same perspective on our adversity. God is just, God is kind, regardless of how you may feel right now in the thick of the moment. Remember, the past couple Sundays, I've been saying to you that time is one of the best indicators of someone's true character. Apply that to God really quick. Time is the best indicator of who God really is. So give God the time in your adversity. Naomi, she waited decades to get to that moment when Obed is in her lap and she's nursing him. Will you give God decades with whatever adversity that you are experiencing? Because if you do, whatever that sweet baby Obed is for you, God will do it. Because that's his promise. And he is unlike any other man in this world because he keeps his promises. So give God the time to prove himself to be just and kind in your adversity. And look what God does for us in verse 18. Just look at it. He says, David says, the Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. This is what God provides for us, offers to us in adversity. If we would just call upon him in truth, he will be near to us. But what does it mean? What does this mean tangibly? What this means is that we must use truth as we pursue God. This is why we pursue God through the scriptures. This is why. Because his promise is if you do it, he will do this. That's why we look at the word. We don't put flashy stuff in front of you Sunday after Sunday. Just make it a good talk. We will be a scripture-driven people because of this promise. He's near to those who call upon him in truth. So that's why we pursue God through the scriptures. And that's why we pray using the scriptures. It's not just like some fun or inventive thing to do summer psalms, incorporating God's promises in prayer. We do these things because this is what scripture is telling us to do. So how does God respond to hearing prayers and responding to people who are driven by his word? Verse 19 tells us. David says that he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and he will save them. God fulfills the desire of the Christians who fear him, for those who are driven by his promises, those who are centered on the scriptures. God hears them. God saves them. Remember, the person who has truly experienced pardon, they desire to live out the demands of their pardoned life. God's desires become their desires. And the next verse is even stronger than this one. Verse 20 says that the Lord keeps all who love him. And here's the strong part. But the wicked he will destroy. Verse 20 is a contrast. And before we dig into the contrast, let me say this. The Hebrew word for wicked, like who's the wicked? Is it everybody who doesn't go to church? The Hebrew word for wicked just means guilty. Guilty of something? I am. So we are all guilty. And the New Testament affirms this point. Love the continuity of Scripture. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of something. We all carry the guilt, the consequences of Adam's sin. And the consequence of Adam's sin is death. We are born with a nature that does not desire God. We'd rather scroll through our social media feed for a half hour than even open this. It's who we are as humans apart from God. It's Adam's guilt. So Adam's nature, our sin nature, causes us to oppose God and what he wants for us, to find that fulfillment in substitutes. Satan asked Adam a question in the garden. He said, did God really say? Did he really say don't eat of that? Really? And that question has haunted us ever since. You pick the situation, you pick the promise, and our flesh and our enemy tempts us. Did God really say to use truth, pursue the scripture? Really? Is that really going to do anything for you? Come on. You know your flesh is probably tempting you to think that right now. I've been there. I understand. This is Adam's guilt. We question and we rationalize what God really says. Now let's get to the contrast. So David tells us that God will destroy the wicked. And it doesn't get peachy. He's not sugarcoating. When he says destroy, the Hebrew word for destroy means to desolate. Someone who is desolate has nothing. They have lost everything. God is going to do this to the wicked, to the guilty. That's all of us. That's where we're going. That's what the end of history is about. At the eschaton, the end of all things, the end of history, God is going to summon the Christian and the non-Christian and say, what'd you do? You've had 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years in this life. What did you do? with it. And he is going to pay for sin. We are all going to have to give an account for our lives. But for those who have encountered Jesus, for those who have embraced that pardon, they have felt conviction for their sins. They've confessed that Jesus is their Lord, is their Savior. They've embraced the mercy in the cross of Christ. They live a life for him. God promises here that he will keep that person. He'll keep them. And that Hebrew word for keep, it means to guard. It means to hedge. So in that judgment, at the eschaton, at the end of history, when we're standing before God, when we stand before and we've confessed him, we've experienced mercy, he will surround us with himself. And we will not experience the payment for Adam's guilt and how we have lived that out in our lives. This is the justice and the kindness of God. I mentioned last week in the presidential pardon analogy that sin has to be paid for. Sin isn't like when a president pardons that criminal. When he pardons a criminal, that family will feel, you know what? 10 years in prison, 20 years in prison, 30 years in prison wasn't enough for what he did to us. Why did you let him go? They feel unfulfilled. God's pardon is not like that. Sin is paid for in two ways. The person pays it at the eschaton, at the judgment. Say, I can't say anything, God. I didn't embrace Jesus. I didn't follow him. Or it can be paid through someone who has embraced that mercy, has believed in Jesus for who he is. They've embraced the gospel, forgiveness of sins. In that case, Jesus' death satisfies the justice of God for the wrath of sin that's deserved in our lives. So Jesus' death becomes active on your behalf, and the Lord will keep you, guard you from the effects of that judgment. Now look at David's response to this. So David gets this. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He gets this. And see how he responds. Verse 21, he says, my mouth, it's going to speak. It's going to speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. He wants to tell people what he has found in God. Experiencing and resting in God's kindness motivates us to praise what God has done in our lives. If God is just and kind and good during adversity and when we fall, what a God he is. So the question is this morning, will you rely on the kindness of God during adversity? Will you realize and acknowledge that God can see what you can't? He's working on something right now that you can't see. We're finite. He is infinite. So rest in him. Rely on him. And you will experience mercy. Don't give up on God in this current adversity. That is exactly when God is moving, even though you can't feel it, even though you can't see it. So the charge this morning is rest in God's kindness during times of adversity. Rely on God's goodness when you fall. When you are around people who don't know God, display those things that you have found in him to others. If we do these things, God will use us so that other people can experience the same mercy that you have found.